The song Tim just led there said at the end, "Oh, for grace to trust Him more." And that's what we're going to work on this morning, as the lesson is going to deal with the subject of God's amazing grace. One person once said that grace is the essence of the gospel. It puts the good in good news. Grace is God's answer to man's problems. I think that puts it quite well. You really can't probably spend enough time talking about the grace of God. It truly is amazing. Oftentimes when I preach on this subject, I feel most of the time I'm having to deal with religious error and the angles that man has taken that perverts the gospel of grace. Some use grace as a license to sin. Jude 4, we see that's nothing new. That's as old as the Bible. Maybe you've heard people say that, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved by the grace of God. I can drop dead right now and I'll be saved by His grace. And they essentially use the grace of God as an excuse for their unrighteousness in their lives. Sometimes people use it to excuse brethren in sin, but they wouldn't use it to excuse denominations. And so they show partiality with the grace of God. Some say that God will never let one fall from grace. And Galatians 5:4 says the exact opposite. Some think God is too gracious to let one go to hell, or at least to be in hell for an eternity. Some think that eventually you fade out of consciousness by the grace of God. And yet, Jesus spoke of a place that had eternal torment. Matthew 25:46, there He equated the eternality of heaven with that also of hell, and vice versa. However, in an answering error, we must not miss out on the Bible examples and picture of God's amazing grace. It's a reminder to us all from the Word of God of how kind God is. It's like the song says, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Because it is an amazing grace. And the Lord willing, we'll have a lesson in the future that might talk about the extremes that people take in regards to the grace of God. Before we go on to talk about the pictures of grace from the Word of God, let's just quickly define what is grace. It's really simple. It just literally means favor. God's favor. The Greek word kairos, or the Hebrew word chen, were terms that just, they were used in greetings. They were used commonly. It referred to favor. Favor be upon you. Goodness be in your way or your direction. So when we speak of God's grace, we speak of God's favor. Now, when it's used to refer to the favor He bestows on sinful men, and since all have sinned, then we understand that it is an undeserved favor. Completely undeserved, because we had transgressed His law. Therefore, we didn't deserve His favor. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, there verse 9, Paul speaking about the grace of God. He said, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Paul wasn't speaking about Him being predestined before time began. Rather, He's speaking about God's predestined way, the grace that was predestined in Christ before time began. For He knew that all men would fall short of the glory of God, and so therefore, if they were to be saved, it wouldn't be because of their own works of merit, but rather because of God's favor that He bestowed on unworthy subjects. He goes on to say, verse 10, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." By grace He did what none of us could do. You see, He sent God in the flesh to die for our sins. Not for His sin, but for our sins. And since all have sinned, then He did what we did not deserve. And that's grace, simply defined. Why would He do that? Because He's a God of grace. He is kind even to the evil and the unthankful. Well, how does it save us through the cross of Christ? How does that grace save? Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul told the brethren at Ephesus that they were saved by the grace of God, and he told them how. Ephesians 2 verse 8, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we see that when His grace is met with our obedient faith, then it saves us. It saves us. Now Titus 2 verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we understand then, since He's not going to save everybody, then His grace essentially saves conditionally. When it's met by our faith, our obedient faith. And if we deny that, then you have universalism. Essentially everybody is saved. But you just look at a few Bible examples. Think of Noah, for example. Noah, he was saved conditionally when he built the ark. And yet, Genesis chapter 6 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, Hebrews 11 tells us by faith, Noah moved with godly fear and built an ark for the saving of his household. So when God's grace was met with Noah's faith, Noah was saved. It saved the Israelites conditionally. It was only by the grace of God that the Red Sea was parted. No being possessed such power to do that. But it required the Israelites' faith to walk through the parted Red Sea in order for them to escape Egyptian bondage once again. God's grace forgave the first Christians conditionally when they believed, repented, and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in Acts chapter 2. Peter testified with many other words, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those that gladly received His word were what? Were baptized. So those that would be saved were those that were baptized. That met the gospel terms of pardon. So God's grace again saved them conditionally. Lack of cooperation would have refused God's gracious saving grace on any example. So that's how it saves us, dear friends. Through trust and obedient faith. Doesn't mean we earned it. Doesn't mean that we deserve it. Those are two different concepts altogether. But now let's turn our attention to some pictures of the grace of God. And I'm going to start first with the illustration of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul had this to say about himself in verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul said he was a chief of sinners, and that God saved even him, and that he would be an example of the great mercy and patience and grace of God on all those that would go on to believe in Him. You might recall a man named Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was a murderer and hurt many innocents. He was sentenced to 15 consecutive life terms for murder and cannibalism. After 3 years in prison, I understand that a gospel preacher went and studied with him and baptized him into Christ. Many questioned if it was genuine. If it was true, why? Why would they do? Well, how can someone that bad repent and be saved? The preacher wrote, he said, "No one else can claim this, but I saw his eyes when we studied. I saw his body language. I heard his voice. Jeffrey had nothing to gain in this life by being baptized. What he did was he surveyed his life and concluded that he needed to be saved from his sins, and that's why he wanted to be baptized. It wasn't long after that that Jeffrey Dahmer was beaten to death in prison. The Apostle Paul considered himself the chief of sinners because of the great persecution that he put upon the church. There in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters." You know who else was a murderer? Saul! Paul! Is it too hard to believe that God loved Jeffrey Dahmer too? In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist wrote these beautiful words as he considered the grandeur of God and the inferiority of man. This was David, who was a king. David, a man after God's own heart. We might call him the best. And here he's speaking of himself, included with the rest of man, as the worst or the smallest. In Psalm 8, verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him." David included himself in that. What am I but a worm, a mere nothingness? And really, is it too impossible to believe that God also loved Jeffrey Dahmer too? Right? Because there was another murderer that was pardoned by God's grace, the Apostle Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners. It's a picture of grace, isn't it? It reminds us that no one's worthy of grace. But we see that His grace can save the most undefiled that come to Him. The most defiled that come to Him, excuse me. Another picture of grace is that of the late and early workers in Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn there next, shall we? Matthew chapter 20. Some of you are employees and some of you are employers. And as you read this story, you can easily put yourself into it and find yourself saying, "Wait a second, that doesn't seem fair." Let's read it together, shall we? Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' So he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more." So they were able to see and witness what the late workers had received. So us being early at the beginning of the day, surely then the owner will understand we deserve more. But they likewise received each a denarius. Verse 11, "When they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'Wait a second, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The last will be first, and the first last. If you back up to verse 30 of the last chapter, chapter 19, you'll notice the same words. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, Jesus had just got done teaching that lesson to the disciples, and then shared a parable that illustrated that further. You see, if you back up a few more verses to verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, after the rich young ruler walked away, said, "Whoa, well, look at what we've done. We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Well, the Lord said, "You know, you will be rewarded. All that have left to follow me will be rewarded. But many who are first will be last, and last first." And so he needed to illustrate to them that though they were breaking ground as disciples of Christ, they were the first ones, that they should not feel then more worthy of the gracious gift of salvation than others that would receive it. So he was teaching them this parable so they wouldn't be so prideful. It's not so much for so much like an employee-employer relationship. Rather, trust in God's graciousness instead of comparing themselves to other workers. You see, the vineyard in this parable was the church. And those hired for labor for the Lord were those that essentially would come into the Lord, Christians. And the last was paid first, and they were paid a denarius. And so those that were the early workers saw that and said, I think we should get more. And when they got the same, they're mad. They were dirt-covered, sweaty, exhausted, achy, blistered, sunburned, weather-worn, everything that the late laborers were not. But our salvation is not merit-based. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, as Paul said. And you know what? We should be glad. All of us here that are Christians from age 8 to 88, however old we are, for who of us has labored like an apostle? Who has suffered sword or flame? These apostles who were the first Christians will receive the same salvation as me and you, and others who are last as well. And we need to take that into account, especially as we think of others that are in Christ Jesus that maybe struggle or are weak. Seems like on a more continual basis. Those of us that have been saved by grace, let us not be ungracious. Because sometimes we can be. Yeah, we wonder, is that Christian? I mean, they were a habitual sinner in the past. Have they really repented? Maybe they were a drug dealer, check stealer, a rapist, an adulterer. Have they really? Have they really? Or maybe we might perceive them as less valuable, as the sophisticated, well-off, experienced member who could be a potential elder one day. Again, is it too hard to believe that God loves even that weak brother or sister as well, that repentant brother that is struggling? When Brother John Isaac Edwards was here doing a meeting, he was telling me of an occasion there where he's at in Terre Haute that they had a preacher there that was a good preacher. But a number of years ago, and he fell into adultery. It was sad. Destroyed his essential reputation as a preacher. And I said, "Well, Brother John," I said, "how did it go? Did the members receive that?" Well, he said, "Yeah, they did. He repented of that years ago." I thought, that's the right attitude. That's the right attitude. Some are very suspicious. "Well, I wonder if he's really repented." Well, we may never know the answer to some of those things. But God is just, and He'll judge. And we're told to believe all things based upon what has been given, if one has repented. Well, you might say, "I've never been guilty of such thinking." Well, I hope not. We need to gather from this picture here, this picture of grace, that it's not so much for so much, or "I did more than you, or better than you." Because we all, from top to bottom, first to last, are unworthy of His grace. And when you think about it, We're like these last hour laborers. If we're wearing by merit, who of us can say we've labored like an apostle, like I said? And yet it was these apostles that spoke the most about the grace of God in the epistles, didn't they? So this lesson Jesus was teaching was not about who came to Christ at the last moment of life, but rather those who appeared most undeserving of the wage. The disciples. And the disciples, he says, he wants them to understand they need to be happy in reaffirming of God's gracious decision to give salvation to all those whom He has hired and put to work in His vineyard. It's a picture of grace, isn't it? Another picture of grace is found in a parable not far from this one in Matthew chapter 18. A parable of a debt that could not be paid. In Matthew chapter 18, notice verses 23 and following. The parable goes like this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. Of course he wasn't able to pay. No one could pay that debt. That was 10,000 years worth of wages. 10,000 talents. I mean, it was an insurmountable amount. Billions of dollars, essentially. He wasn't able to pay it. So his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Imagine if someone owed you millions of dollars. Could you just wave it off? Forgive it? This master did. He knew it was unpayable. The only way it'd be released is if he forgave it, and so he forgave it. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Just about 100 days worth of work. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now you know who the guy in this parable was? It was Peter. Because Peter was the one that was asking the question in verse 21. Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? And I forgive him. Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, I say up to you, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes on to explain this parable. Peter thought he was being pretty generous. Customary for the Jews of that day was 3 times. Hey, I'll double that and add then some. I'm a pretty gracious guy. Oh, Peter, you didn't understand the grace of God then. And you think about it. If the Lord would use that in regards to Peter, how about someone like myself who hasn't sacrificed nearly as much as Peter? Wonder what my debt would be. $100 zillion. But that's the point. It's not to compare our goodness to equate grace, is it? For just one sin, when that takes place in our life, we then have entered an unpayable debt. We essentially become the worst. We have to understand that concept. Sometimes we may fall into this concept, and to think that He came to save a not so bad sinner such as myself. Right? Listen, we are all million-dollar sinners. It is a debt that cannot be paid. And if it could have been, it would have been paid then at the garden, right? It's sin number one. Just take care of it then. But Adam and Eve didn't have anything worth enough. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus would be the one that would pay the price that nobody else could pay. And when you think about it, the parable could go on to really include that not only were we forgiven of a debt, but then He went on to make us rich. That's grace upon grace. See, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become what? Rich." So not just forgiven and released of a debt, but also made rich on top of that as well. He became poor so that we could become rich. Well, how did that happen? How did He become poor? Well, over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ Jesus, He says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So He left the glories of heaven, the grandeur of heaven, and came to this little planet of dust and water, and took on the form of a man. And verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What that is saying there is that He didn't come just to live in a mansion here on earth. And He didn't even come to just die a normal death. That's why He goes on to say, "even the death of the cross." It's saying, imagine the death that He then died. You see, Jesus is God's grace personified. He was a walking, talking, living manifestation of God's unmerited favor towards mankind. He did all of this for us. He died horribly just to save one sinner from one sin. If that's all it would save, He would have done that. He would have died on the cross. When you think about that crucifixion, even the death on the cross, boy, it really brings out how indeed not only were we forgiven, but made rich as well. See, the Romans, masters of torturers, reserved crucifixion for only the worst of the worst. It was so bad that their own citizens were exempt from being put to death by a crucifixion. It's only for the most defiled. And you think about being on that cross. Could you stand just 1 second on it? Just 1 second. I don't think I could. The agony, the pain, from right to left, the spikes in the hands, from top, the crown of thorns, to bottom, the spike in the feet, from back to front, the lacerations in the back, the beatings and bruisings upon the front. He would have been a bloody pulp, unrecognizable by those who knew Him best. I couldn't stand 1 second, and He was up there for 21,600 seconds, 6 hours. Because God is gracious towards man. He became poor so that we could become rich. And who was He really? Over in Revelation chapter 1, John got a glimpse of the glorified Christ in that vision. He wasn't a poor, helpless individual. He was God in the flesh. Revelation chapter 1, there verse 13, it says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about with a chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John saw him and fell down before him. He couldn't even stand. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he did that for me. That's a picture of grace. To forgive an unforgivable debt. And one more picture for this morning. A bronze serpent and the cross of Christ. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. There was a time that God sent bread from heaven to feed the weary travelers. They were homeless and they were hungry. But God made sure that they would still live by Him. Did they thank Him? Oh, they complained. They complained. They loathed the worthless bread, they said. But it was a miracle meal when you think about it. And God called it the bread of angels in Psalm 78, verse 25. Because it was a type of Christ. Bread of heaven. Interestingly, nothing has really changed, right? Many still do not like the bread that God has given from heaven today either. They call it worthless or boring. We'd rather jazz things up, worship Christ the way we'd like to worship Christ. Very much like an Israelite mentality. Here in Numbers 21, there verse 4, it says, "When they had journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Verse 5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. Some read that and say, "Wow, God sent snakes. How could He do that?" Is that what you read? Friend, what I read is that God sent a way out. People's behavior sent the snakes. They were unruly, ungodly, uncaring, unthankful. And that brought a snare and a snake to their life. And it'll do the same to us as well. But God gave a gracious way out. In Psalm 106, verse 43 through 45, you might just write that one down. There God talks about the snares that came to them in the wilderness was due to their sins. And yet He says, "I was merciful, patient, long-suffering, and gracious." Did they deserve that? No. They were the unthankful ones. And yet God gave them a way out. Now that picture connects to the New Testament. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus brings up that bronze serpent of old. John chapter 3, notice verse 14 and 15. Jesus says here, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So this cross, which would bring death, would also bring life. Those poisonous snakes, an image of one we put upon a pole and could bring individuals life when they looked upon it. Now some say, "Well, is this just salvation by faith alone as long as I just believe?" Again, like we said at the beginning, it's a trusting, obedient faith. Even in the same chapter, Jesus talking to Nicodemus said, if one wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must be born again. And Nicodemus said, "How can I do that?" He knew there was something that had to be done. How can I do that? You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. There's got to be a change inwardly, one's attitude, actions, and also be baptized. And when one does that, that's showing trusting faith in the Lord to save them. That's what he goes on to say here in verse 14 and 15. And also verse 16, which all know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And even the illustration the Lord used of the snake upon the pole. Did they have to do something to receive that healing? Could they just stay in their tent and say, you know what, I'm just going to believe in that snake. I believe Jesus is right. I believe Moses is right. I just need to believe. I don't need to do anything. That person would have died of poison. They had to go what? They had to look upon it. And after they looked upon it, then they'd be healed. Now in so doing, did they obtain by works their salvation? When one is bit by a poisonous snake today, if they're to look at some image of a snake on a pole, would it save them? No, because the Lord didn't issue any command today for that. See? So even after we've done what God has asked us to do, it still doesn't merit what He's going to give us in reception for that. So we have to remember that about God's grace. It is given to us conditionally, based upon obedience to His Word. And even after doing that, doesn't mean we've deserved what we have received. Few take advantage of the benefits of God's grace. Will you, dear friend? I heard not too long ago when the governor of Arkansas, you may have heard how he pardoned his son from marijuana charges. Some had mixed feelings about that. When he was questioned about that, he said, the reality is, I would have done it a long time ago if he would have just asked me. But he took his sweet time in asking. See, that was a father's grace for his son. Grace is not receiving what we deserve and not deserving what we receive. Does it save unconditionally? No, like I said. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And we'll have other lessons that will deal with that. But will you, dear friend, accept God's gracious offer to pardon your sins? He's willing to forgive your zillion-dollar debt or whatever number you want to attach, because there is no number really that can be put on it. It could only be paid by His grace through Jesus Christ. All He asks is that you believe, that you trust, and you'll obey. That you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. Is it really too much to ask? And if you have left, will you return to the Father? To a life of faithfulness, a repentant walk with the Lord? That means you change once again. Live as you ought to live according to the Word of God. It means you talk kindly. You help willingly. You attend regularly. You dress modestly. You give always. You sacrifice greatly. You live faithfully and trust always in the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And in so doing, God is willing to pardon us at any time we choose. But maybe too often we too take our sweet time in asking. We don't have forever. And so if you stand this morning outside of the grace of God, won't you come to Him? He begs you. Get that. He begs you. Whosoever will may come. The God of heaven entreats. Will you respond? That choice is yours. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing near?